Got a Bible? I hope you do. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We've been trying together to answer the question, what child is this? Of course, there's a number of answers Scripture brings. Not disjointed answers. They all fit. They all are congruent. They all add up together to a picture of who Jesus is. And we've been looking over these weeks just at sort of one snapshot of this in Luke chapter 2. What does Luke tell us of this child, the one named Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us? Now, I want you to play a little math game with me here for a moment. If you think of how Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth, he does it in two chapters. Now, bearing in mind, Luke doesn't actually give us chapters and verses, right? That's a later addition that just helps us navigate. So when I say, hey, open your Bible to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, you kind of know where I'm at, so we're all reading in the same spot. Now, the numbers and the chapters, that's not Luke's invention, but it does kind of give us sort of this helpful little tool. So we've got two chapters that Luke uses to tell us the story of Jesus' birth, of who he is and how he arrived on the scene. Chapter 1, 80 verses long, doesn't actually bring us to the birth of Jesus. It's the announcements, the angels come, they announce to Mary and to others of what's about to take place. A big part of chapter 1 is the announcement about John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner. He'll prepare the way for Jesus. And by the end of chapter 1, 80 verses into Luke's account, John the Baptist has been born, and he is growing and becoming strong in the spirit in the wilderness, preparing for the public appearance of Jesus. Then chapter 2 is Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, verses 1 to 7. Account of the actual birth of Jesus in the manger that begins in those days, a decree went out, right? Probably even as I'm saying it, some of you would know it by heart. The account of Caesar Augustus, the account of Jesus being born in a manger, and the birth there in Bethlehem. Now, verse 1 to 7, if you look at chapter 2, accounts to 13% of all the verses that Luke will use to tell the story of Jesus' birth. Right? 52 verses in chapter 2. This 1 to 7 is the beginning part of it. That's 13% for those who are good at math. I'm not. I had to use a calculator. Verse 8 to 20 is the next scene. Again, a much loved scene, a very familiar scene. There were shepherds in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, right? Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared, glory of the Lord shone upon them. They were afraid, and there was the announcements, and they go to see the baby, and they tell everyone, and Mary treasured up all these things in their heart. Verse 8 to verse 20 is about 25% now of the story that Luke is telling about the birth and coming of Jesus. So we got 13% and 25%. That takes us not even up to 40, right, if I'm doing my math right, which don't trust me on because that's not necessarily my strong suit. But that means, if I'm doing my math right, that there's 60% left of Luke's account of the birth of Jesus that does not have anything to do with a decree and a manger and a baby in swaddling clothes. That does not have anything to do with angels and shepherds out on a hillside. It doesn't have anything to do with any of those things. Instead, it has something to do with two somewhat unusual scenes that are going to take place in the temple that I don't think we often really spend time thinking about when it comes to Christmas. So I'm going to read verse 21 to verse 40, and we're going to consider that today, and then in another day, we're going to look at the next scene, verse 41, to the end of the chapter. There's all sorts of reasons why I'm not going to dive into them, why we could look and see how Luke has arranged this to show you that this is a unit. Just trust me on this. If you were to read through the whole thing, you would start to see them. The lights would start to pop. The language is just too much a unit, the phrases get repeated. Mary keeps treasuring and pondering things in her heart. All this, Luke's just showing us this whole thing as a unit. He never intended us to stop reading at verse 20 and go, oh, that's the story of Jesus coming. He fully intended us to read all the way through chapter 2 to be able to understand who is this child. And in fact, I would argue it's not just that there's a huge percentage given to this, but rather in some ways, the scene that we're going to come to is critical for understanding who Luke sees Christ to be. He says this, verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they were brought up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now just a pause here for a moment. What we're going to see through this passage is a lot of referring to the Old Testament and laws and ceremonies and rituals around the process of birth, around how you name a child, around how you bring a child to the temple, and the regulations around all this. And Luke's going to explain a little bit of it. We won't have time to dig into all of it, but you could go back to the Old Testament and you would see that really what Luke is showing us is he's wrapping up three separate events around the birth, particularly the birth of a firstborn son, and showing all this is taking place in these few verses. So Mary needs to be purified because she is now unclean from the process of birth. That was, again, Old Testament law. Jesus is being circumcised and named. And then lastly, as we're going to see in these next few verses, Jesus is being redeemed because he's the firstborn son. So verse 23 says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. So what Luke is saying is, hey, don't forget that in the Old Testament, there were some really specific instructions given to God's people that were all about making sure that they understood they needed to be holy. They needed to be separate. They needed to be different than the world. And a lot of those instructions would remind them of God's interaction and God's relationship with them in the past. And so one really important one in particular that's at the center point of this story has to do with what happens when you have a firstborn son. And we all know that the firstborn son is the most important child you will ever give birth to. I knew it. It was my sister who started laughing first. But honestly, right, in the ancient world, it was true, right? Now it's just, we all know it intuitively. But in the ancient world, it was really a thing because you understood that the firstborn son, it wasn't about necessarily even just carrying on the family name. It was an issue around property, right? And so when the nation of Israel came into the promised land, the property belonged to God, but he entrusted it to them by family allotment. And that family allotment was handed off down from generation to generation into the hands of the firstborn son. So the firstborn son was a big deal. And if you go back to Israel in Egypt when they were slaves, and you remember the story, some of us grew up in Sunday school, and we remember they're there as slaves, and they're crying out to God, and God finally sees, and he hears, and he answers, and he sends Moses as the deliverer, and Pharaoh won't let the people go, even though, you know, Moses keeps saying, hey, God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, and then plague after plague after plague after plague. You remember the last plague? The death of who? Firstborn son. You start to realize the implication of that in the ancient world is it's massive. It's beyond, and I know this sounds, it's almost, I'm not even quite sure how to say this. It's one thing to lose a child. In the ancient world, to lose the firstborn son is catastrophic. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt and God finally delivered them, it came to them and he said, from now on, throughout all generations to come, the firstborn male belongs to me, whether animal or human, they're mine. He claims something massive. I mean, you go to these families and say, okay, that firstborn son that is the heir, that is the, you know, the one who will carry on the family, he's mine. But you can redeem him. You can essentially buy him back. And the cost wasn't high. It wasn't so much that it was a catastrophic financial cost, but it was the reminder to every family that when the firstborn son was born, it belonged to God. God was staking a claim and saying, he's mine. And there's a process that you can come before me, redeem him, he will be yours. But you need to understand that me being your God means I am your Lord and I can claim whatever I want because I have all authority. That's what's going on here in the passage. So Mary and Joseph, they have a firstborn son. Now they're showing up to the temple and they are redeeming this child. That's why they're bringing these pigeons or turtle doves. That's indicative of the fact that they were probably quite poor because this is the cost of redemption of a child for a poor family. They couldn't afford kind of the normal price, which would have been a lamb. And so they're bringing something instead, and they're coming before the Lord to redeem this child. That sets the stage, and Luke's kind of going to go through those verses to set the stage for why they're in the temple and why what is about to happen next is able to happen. Because as they arrive in the temple, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we're never really told much about Simeon. We're not told a thing about him before this. We're never told anything about him after this. He just shows up for this moment. We're not told really particularly much about his age, although we suspect from what he's going to say later on that he's probably quite far along in life. And certainly the woman that we're going to meet in verse 36, who is sort of there along with him in this scene, her name is Anna. And you can actually do the math and realize that she's a woman over 100 years old. She's also been waiting. So there's these people at the temple, obviously for Simeon in this story, he's either in the court of women or the court of Gentiles because Mary's able to come. So if you kind of picture the scene, he's not like in the center part of the temple. He's outside waiting for something. And he has been told by God he will not die until he sees the Lord's Christ and the consolation of Israel. You can read it there in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, probably Simeon's well into the latter years of what would be a normal life. Probably an old man. You kind of start picturing the scene. Jewish men at this point, because of some of the Old Testament law, wouldn't have trimmed their beards. You kind of start to see this man with his big white beard. It's not Santa, it's Simeon. And there he is in the temple waiting. For years, waiting. You start to imagine, it's like wonder over that long time of waiting. What he was thinking. He knew he was going to see the Lord's Christ. He knew he was going to see God do something dramatic. Did he expect a powerful man to walk in with strength and dignity? Did he expect, you know, an entourage to arrive one day and that would be the cue? We're not told. We're told at this point that the Spirit of God moves to the point where he recognizes this child will be the one. We'll get there in just a moment. But you do wonder over the years, the thoughts that would have gone through his mind of, I wonder what that day will be like when I finally see him. You wonder too what others thought of Simeon. And think of that. It's like, there's crazy old Simeon, right? We're back at the temple again this year. He's still there. Do you ever remember it? Have you ever been to the temple where you didn't see Simeon? No. For as long as I can remember, every time we come to the temple, he's been there waiting. Do you think he's ever going to actually see what he's waiting? I don't know. Sure been waiting an awful long time. One of the things that strikes me so clearly in God's word is that God calls on his people to be waiting people. He announces the essential nature of his character in Isaiah 64:4. When he tells us point blank, there is no God but me who acts on behalf of those who wait. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, any God but me who is this way. See, every figment of our imagination, the fictitious gods we make up in our minds, they're always gods of instant fulfillment. You ever notice that? They just perform on a snap of our fingers. The God of Scripture is very different than that. He says, fundamental to my nature is that I call on my people to be a waiting people. And I only mention that because I know many of you are in seasons of waiting. And maybe just the reminder that that's actually who your God is an important thing to hear this morning. Like many of us are good. Like I can wait. I'm awesome at waiting like a day. No problem. A week. I can pull off a week. What about months? Some of you have been waiting for things for years. Simeon's there just with this incredibly long faithfulness. I think that's part of the pattern of what's going on here in Luke chapter 2. There's Simeon. He's been there for years. There's Anna. She shows up. She really doesn't add much to the story, but if you look at verse 36, she's there, the prophetess of the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in years. She's been there waiting for decades, just waiting, waiting to see what God was going to do. And then we're told, in walks Mary and Joseph and a baby. And Simeon is told by the Spirit of God, he's the one. Now, a few months ago, we had our second granddaughter born. I got to go to the hospital, got to hold her in my hands. Tiny. Right, Shane and Lila? Pretty tiny, pretty helpless. Like, ooh, don't like hold them right, like support this, right? It's like, why are we having to do that? They can't even hold up their own heads. Right? It's like, don't drop, don't, like, do it right. They can't feed themselves. They can't talk to you. They can't even fall asleep on their own. Right? They're helpless little infants. You don't look and go, wow, look at the strength and power and might of this little one. But listen to what Simeon says about this little baby boy he takes in his hands. This is the heart of what Luke wants us to see as Simeon speaks the truth of who this child is. What child is this? Simeon tells us in verse 29. I want to suggest to you, he tells us two main things about the child. Here it is. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all people. So I'm going to say that's number one. And then number two comes in verse 32, a light for revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. That word marveled, that's the same word that gets used every time Jesus does a miracle and people watch it. And they're like, hold on a second. Jesus heals a lame man. The people marvel. Jesus calms a storm. What do? They marvel. Jesus heals a deaf man. There's one scene where Jesus goes into a village and he's healing all sorts of people and the people are just stunned and they're just marveling. Mary and Joseph hear this and the response, it's the exact same feeling, the exact same internal response as watching dead people come alive. This is what they're hearing about their son, this baby boy. He is salvation. He is a light of revelation. Now, there's a few interesting things in this first part. This first part is Simeon saying, I've seen salvation. Notice salvation isn't a what. It's like, it's not a moment. It's not an event. It's not a list of things that we do to get salvation. The salvation Simeon's pointing to is a who. My eyes have seen salvation. It's this child. I don't know exactly what Simeon expected to this point. Maybe he knew more than we realize, but he's looking at this baby boy and saying, I have now seen salvation and he is it. The word for salvation is actually the baby's name, right? I have seen God saves. I'm holding him here in my hands. Now, what he says in verse 29 helps us understand a little bit of what he understands the salvation to be about. You see, the Jewish people in the first century AD had a very clear expectation of what the Messiah would do, right? Simeon would have grown up knowing this. In the year 63 BC, General Pompey, the Roman general, had come into Israel. He had destroyed Jerusalem. He had desecrated the temple. He then sort of tried to clean things up a little bit, and he left. And from that point on, Israel was under Roman domination. The Romans ruled Israel. The Jewish people believed their Messiah would come one day, and the deliverance that he would provide was freedom from Rome, freedom from occupation. And then Herod became their king, and Herod was an evil despot. And the deliverance they believed would come when the Messiah would come, and Herod would be no more their king. And some believed that this incredible religious duty and obligation that the Pharisees had brought in, one day there would be a liberator who would come and they would no longer be crushed under the burden of this, the legal demands that were being imposed upon them. But they just believed that there would be someone who would come and deliver them from all of these outside enemies, these outside things that were crushing them. Simeon says, I have seen your salvation, and now I'm ready to die in peace. Now, that statement in verse 29, let your servant depart in peace, that I would say is like, you could very easily translate it, now I'm ready to die in peace, means two things. And I think both of them are true. One, it's that statement of all that I have wanted in life has now happened. I'm okay. Now, I don't know what your thing is. There's, I think, many people to this day who are like, you know what? It's just, I just want this one thing, right? If I could just get this one thing, then I would be ready to go in peace. Whatever your thing is. I think often those things are, sadly, the idols that we make in our hearts, where we just go, if I could just get this, then I would be truly happy. I would have peace. On the one hand, that seems to be a little bit of what is going on in Simeon's, although it's not the idolatry piece, because it's the fulfillment of God's promise. He's like, this is what God promised. I've now seen it. I'm ready to go. That's actually an amazing thing. This is why we say Simeon must be an old man, by the way. He's like, because what young man would ever say that? It's still in my mind one of those things I wrestle with. We're not told how old he is, but it does seem like he's probably aged. But Paul will say almost the exact same thing. Paul wasn't an old man. I've seen Christ. I'm okay. I've seen all I need to see. I can go in peace, essentially. When you go and read how he speaks and writes to the Philippians, that's the essence of where he's at. That's the confidence he has in Jesus Christ. I've met Jesus. Nothing else matters. I've got enough. And I hope as you hit just sort of that New Year's and we come up with all our, you know, wonderful resolutions of like, I'm going to run a mile faster than I ever have this year, or I'm going to lose 10 pounds, or I'm going to do this cool thing, that somewhere in there is thought to, how am I going to draw nearer to Jesus Christ? Because that's actually the one thing that matters more than anything else. That's the one side of what Simeon is saying. But there is another side to this, where he is saying this, because I have seen this child, because I have held salvation in my hands, I can now die. Death that would have, before this moment, been an unknown, terrifying, uncertain thing, now I can face death because this child is the one who saves us from the problem of death. That's awesome. That is so appropriate to have the child crying for us. It just sets the mood so well. We were all thinking it. I just had to say it out loud. Right, but that's a pretty profound thing to say, right? If you think of what's going on here, he's holding this baby and saying, I'm now okay to die. Are you okay to die? Man, that probably feels in some ways like an unfair question. It's like, that's a heavy question, right? But if you think of what Simeon's saying, he's saying, because of who this child is and what I understand God to be accomplishing through this child, I no longer fear it. Death that would have been a thing that would have crippled and terrified no longer has that fear, that potential. It's gone because I've seen God's salvation. And God's salvation is no longer a matter of God's going to do something to the Romans or to Herod or to this group or to that group. God actually is going to solve the problem of death and sin. And I'm liberated from that. And that's what this child has come to do. Make no mistake, Luke grabs a hold of this idea. It becomes the heart of what he wants you to see as he continues to write all through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, but he's also the one that writes the account of the early church in the book of Acts. That's Luke's pen. And if you go read through Acts, yes, he tells us the story of the church and how it grows and what happens, but as he tells that story, it's very interesting to see how he brings a focus to it. Listen to what he tells us of a story in Acts chapter 4. This is one of the very first sort of, I don't know if we call it a sermon, because Peter's essentially on trial, but it's sort of like sermon-ish like, in the sense that he's giving a little bit of a speech before some people. And here's what he says. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. So he's speaking to the higher-ups, the authorities, because they pulled him in front of them to examine him and question him because someone's been healed. Here's what he says. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means he has been healed, let it be known to all of you, all the people in Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. That's a great answer, right? There are all the religious leaders, like, you want to know how this happened? I'll tell you, Jesus did it. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. Jesus did this. But Peter's not done and Luke's not done telling the story. Like, it could have just ended there. He's answered the question. I guess that's the point. He's already given them an answer to what happened, but Peter's going to keep going and Luke will keep going to tell the story. And here's what Luke says to us next. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's saying, there is only one Savior. There's not a whole bunch of paths that all lead to the same place. There's not a whole bunch of religions that all come to the same conclusion. There's not all sorts of paths up the mountain that get to the same peak. There's one name. It's Jesus, and he's the Savior. Now, in our world, we understand this is a radically difficult message for our world to deal with. If there's one truth that our world has grabbed a hold of, it is that there can be no exclusive truths. And everything needs to be equal. We call it pluralism, we call it tolerance, whatever label we attach to it. It ends up with the same conclusion that anyone who makes an exclusive truth claim like that must be wrong, and yet Scripture just keeps coming back to it. Luke keeps coming back to it all through the book of Acts. There's just one name. His name is Jesus, and he is salvation. Notice what Luke says in verse 31, again from the mouth of Simeon. You have prepared in the presence of all the people. The reason that Jesus is not exclusive in the sense that he only saves some and not others is because he is the Savior for all. No one needs to be left out. It doesn't matter which race or background or socioeconomic or language or culture or education. Everyone can be saved by Jesus. Yes, there is only one name, but he is the name for all peoples. And Simeon wants you to know it because that's what child this is that's been born. He is the Savior of the world. This is spectacular. But Simeon's not done. In fact, I think he saves the best for last in this very strange last statement and the last thing he wants us to know about this child in verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, to which we go, I don't even know what that means. Let's just carry on with the story. I don't know if you ever come on verses like that in Scripture. It's like, I don't know. I don't understand what that means. So it must not be that important. Let's just carry on. Not recognizing that this is actually the pinnacle. He's just told us this child is salvation. And then he's still getting to the pinnacle. But he says, but I want you to know even something greater than that. And then he comes out with this statement about a light for revelation for the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. It's like, what is he doing? Simeon, what do you mean? Now, if we had time and could go back and read the last six chapters of the book of Isaiah, I think we would know exactly what he means. You see, the book of Isaiah is a masterpiece. It's a long Old Testament prophetic book, and it tracks through all sorts of things that God says to his people. Many of them are messages of judgment. It's like, because you have rejected me, there's going to be consequences. Because of you have turned from me, there's going to be judgment, but I will redeem you. I'll bring you back. And the last six chapters are like the pinnacle of the whole thing where God is saying, but my mercy and my salvation in the end are going to triumph, and I will send my servant. And if you read through the end of Isaiah, let me just read you a few of the statements. They'll sound familiar to you because they're so commonly referred to in the New Testament. Listen to what Isaiah 60 says. Arise and shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Start to get the language. It's like light and glory. It goes on and says, behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness, all the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your lights, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Next chapter, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is what Jesus quotes as he reveals who he is. And all through these last six chapters, this is the lion will lie down with the lamb. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is there'll be no more sun because the light will come from God himself. These are all these these great visions of what is the spectacular salvation that's to come. And that's what Isaiah wants you to see in his last six chapters. And what's Simeon saying? This child is it. Everything you read about in Isaiah 60 to 66, God's spectacular deliverance of humanity, his redemption of history, his salvation, and yes, his judgment. Make no mistake, in those last six chapters, it's not that there's no judgment. God is going to be righteous, but his salvation and his perfect judgment and his redemption and the possibility to be in relationship with him forever. It's this baby. What child is this? He is salvation. He is everything. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. And Simeon holds him in his hands and says, having seen him, I'm ready to die because he is everything. And as you come to your Christmas celebrations, do not lose sight of that. I mean, there's lots of other good things. We don't ever want to take away from the chance to be with family and to enjoy good food and do all those wonderful things. But at the heart of it is this child who is salvation, who is a light for revelation. In other words, we don't just figure it out by walking through the trees and deducing, you know, who God is. And it's revealed by God. And he comes in the form of this baby, his one and only son, to bring light to us.